We're going to continue in this series, 2 of 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll remember that we covered the first like 4 and a half, whatever. We're halfway through to chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew right now, okay? So we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, but I wanted to remind you a bit of what we're doing. We're going to look at the entire book of Matthew verse by verse. That's what we're continuing this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off. You'll recall with me that Matthew himself was a tax collector called to follow Jesus, and he ends up writing one of the most influential and profound books in history, just writing his account of his time with Jesus. And so keeping that in mind, I'm going to ask a question as we get started this morning, which is this. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Right? Anybody have an answer for that, by the way?
Worker.
A worker?
Learner.
A learner. Well, Steve, you've read the answers already. Yeah. Olivia. You're also reading the answers, girl. What in the world? Yeah, we're going to actually cover both of those ideas this morning, a learner and a follower. And I always think it's important that we remember that. Steve, you're absolutely right. In the Greek, it's methete. It's methetai, which means the plural disciples. Methetes is one disciple, but it means to be a learner of someone or something. As a matter of fact, I wanted to actually look up the definition because I believe it's important we recognize. We've talked about the beginning years of Jesus and his raising and then his calling, his anointing, but now we recognize that the first act he's going to do is start making disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. So the word actually, methetes, means this, the mental effort needed to think something through. So it's an act of our thinking in particular, but properly it means to be a learner, right? Or to be a disciple, or to be a follower, Olivia, of Jesus Christ. Now listen, who learns the doctrines of Scripture and lives the lifestyle. So it's not just doctrine only to be a disciple, but to actually live those things out. And it also means someone who's catechized. You may have heard of a catechism before. You may have heard of a catechism. Yeah, a catechism is like a book put together or a teaching put together to teach you the ideal, principally, what's in this word, right? This is our catechism at Family Bible Church, the scriptures. But it means to know those core doctrines and to live them out through real life application. Dale shared that story this morning about the gentleman who stopped to help you and you went and went above and beyond, to the point that you were really affected by his desire for you to not miss the show, as you said, right? And I kept thinking about the Good Samaritan who just went above and beyond. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor? Who was the one who did the right thing? And that's such a beautiful story of actually not just knowing, but doing the things that God has called us to do. So then today we're going to ask this, how do you become a disciple? And as Olivia already said, it starts with two simple words. They're found in Matthew 9:9 in Matthew's own life when he's at the tax collector booth, which is this, follow me, follow me. So with that being said, let's pray as we get into God's word that he'd be our teacher this morning and we would learn from him together. Now, Father God, we give you thanks and praise this morning to be able to be in your house, to worship you. Our hearts are here before you right now, Father, and I pray that we would rest in you, but our hearts are also with those who aren't with us this morning, that you're with them where they are and in their absence, that we love them. So would you bless them where they are? And then, Father, this morning, as we open your word, would you teach us your doctrines? Would you catechize us with your truth? And then, as we've been talking about the last couple weeks, by the power of your Holy Spirit, might we live that out together for your glory, that we would be changed, transformed, and that you would be glorified in our life. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us do that this morning, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, and then the passion, desire to follow you and live it out in our lives. I pray that you would do this by the power of the Spirit, and I pray you would do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and read the scripture we have this morning. This is going to start in chapter 4, verse 12. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. Go ahead and read with me. The word says this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. As Jesus was walking along the side of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee. Preparing their nets, Jesus called to them and said, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. The word of the Lord. So now we have this continuation of the story that we left 3 weeks ago, right, in the Gospel of Matthew. But I actually want to kind of remember what we've learned so far. We know that Jesus was raised, right, and then he had this kind of itinerant or moving life with his parents. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But then you recall, and I think it's important that we link this together, that after being baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, you'll recall, then the Spirit of God led him into the desert to be tempted or tried or tested. So I want to remember that part of the backstory because that's where we stop with Jesus in the desert, and he was using scripture to rebuke the devil who is tempting him to forsake God as if that were possible, right? But he was trying to use the very scriptures against God's own glory. And so I want you to remember that as we talk about this first idea here, which is this: the gospel shines in hardship. The gospel shines in hardship. I wanted to connect that because I didn't just want to start today with where we are, and, you know, then when Jesus heard, but I want to go back to say, what was Jesus doing? And he had been struggling mightily in a desert. And then, you'll recall, after rebuking the devil, the angels ministered to him. Now we have then this opening line. It says, when Jesus heard, John was in prison. Do you remember I told you whenever Jesus was baptized by John, and John kind of said, no way, and Jesus said, this is to fulfill all righteousness, and we know that that's to fulfill an act of obedience and a recognition that God is sovereign and in charge, and we recognize that it's fulfilling all righteousness because the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven over his Son. This is my Son whom I love, and with whom I'm well pleased. We know all those things happen, but I also told you to recall that this act of obedience by both Jesus and John links their ministry. And I want you to see that not only did I say that then it was linking their ministry, bonding them together, but we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, how what happens to John affects Jesus. There's going to be markers in the Gospel of Matthew that are going to be directly linked to John's own ministry. And this is the first, or maybe you would say the second after the baptism, that we see. The word says what? When Jesus heard that John was in prison, when he heard that John had been imprisoned, something happens. What? He returns to Galilee. The Greek actually says he withdrew to Galilee. He pulls back. And that's an interesting first act of Jesus when he hears that something bad is happening to someone he's so close to or intimate with or linked to that he withdraws. But it definitely shows us that Jesus is affected by the things that happen to those around him. So not only do we have Jesus coming out of the desert in temptation, but now we have those around Jesus or connected to Jesus being affected. I don't know if you know this. I believe it with everything in me that the minute you begin to follow Jesus, you're going to have difficulty. One of the problems I see with Christianity is sometimes people expect no hardship, but it seems that anyone who dares to connect himself with Jesus or to begin to try to follow them in his in their lives begin to pay a price for that. Now, I love that Jesus in the desert argued with the devil, which is why we should know Scripture, right? Don't make up an argument with the devil. But secondly, that when things are happening in our lives, that we ought to recognize that it's linked to us confessing and following Jesus. Now, I want to be careful because we can have bad things happen to our lives for absolutely any reason, but know this, that when we begin to follow Jesus, hard times will come. They will come. But here's the beautiful thing, and I want you to see it now because it says, when he heard John was imprisoned, he withdrew. He left Nazareth, the place where he was raised, and he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So this is now the seventh time in the Gospel's first four chapters there's been a direct reference to the Old Testament prophecies. I told you that Matthew's trying to make a point that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longing. I'll remind you also that these moments come after 400 years of silence. No one's prophesying. No one is fulfilling anything anymore. And in the middle of that, Jesus comes on the scene. And this is the seventh time Matthew directly links back to the prophet Isaiah. It's interesting that the link is to by the Sea of Galilee and then to Capernaum, which is near the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. That means they were two of the 12 sons of Israel. And that means that they were Joseph's brothers. You remember Joseph and his coat? You know, he was sold. They thought about killing him, and they sold him into slavery and all the story of Joseph. Well, this is the area where Jesus has withdrawing there. And then the word says what? To fulfill a prophecy. What's the prophecy? Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of, what's the word say? Death, a light has dawned. It doesn't say those living on the life of the sunny beach, a new light has dawned. It doesn't say people living in the euphoria, blissful, wonderful world, a new light has dawned. No, it says that those living in what? Darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, on those, a light has dawned. This morning I was kind of hoping I'd have a chalkboard up here. I don't have a chalkboard, but when I saw a new light dawning, I kept thinking of a rising sun. You know, have you seen it? A rising sun where you're looking at a horizon and you wonder, how long will it be dark? And in that moment, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and the word means it's rising, it's coming into the world. We talked that way about Jesus' birth, but here it's about Jesus beginning his ministry. I said something to you about baptism and obedience in baptism, and I'm going to keep touching on that a bit because at the beginning and end of the Gospel of Matthew, he makes a big deal about being baptized in obedience, but it's the beginning of his work. And on those living in darkness in Naphtali and Zebulun, a new light has dawned. Well, great. Why is that a big deal? Not only are these two tribes, two of the brothers of Joseph, two of the sons of Israel, two of the tribes of God's people, but these are also two of the 10 tribes that rejected God, and they went their own way. And so for those people who've rejected God, who are following their own path, who are doing their own thing, those people who are living in the valley of the shadow of death, a new light has dawned. I want to read to you from Isaiah the prophecy, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, and just hear the word with me. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. There's a prophecy. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a new light has dawned. I want to share it with you because I love in the psalm, it says, nevertheless. You see, it doesn't say like, well, obviously next. Of course, now. It was no. Despite everything going wrong, despite the world being dark, and Dale talked about this morning, hope in the world, right? Despite all the things that we face, a new light dawns. The gospel brings light in hardship. The gospel shines brightly in hardship. No more gloom is the promise for those people. And so they, like us, live in this brokenness, in this world that is not as we feel it should be. Everyone agrees with that, by the way. No matter what you think of anything, you think it's not quite right. And then secondly, in our darkness, this gospel hope breaks forth. I thought about saying it this way. Jesus shines brightest in hardship. I talked to someone this morning, and I said, hey, how's it going? And they said, living the dream, man, living the dream. I said, really? Well, let me put a little rain in your parade, because I had some bad news for them this morning. I didn't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I had to. But how true is that, that we are actually living the dream? No, the world is hard, and following Jesus will definitely bring hardships. We're related to him. And so in that way, now, we're not left in our gloom, but a new light dawns. A new light breaks forth in this broken and dark world. And I love that idea of a rising light. And then 17, listen to the word. From that time on, what time? When Jesus heard John was imprisoned, when he withdrew into Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach. That's pretty profound. The word is to proclaim. See, I told you that they're linked intimately, and we're going to see this, I'm convinced, repeatedly in Jesus' life, where whenever these certain maybe markers or signs happen for John, Jesus begins to preach good news. He begins to say, that old stuff is passing away, the new things are here. And he's going to proclaim what? What's the message Jesus preaches? Because if you think about it, like, what would Jesus preach about, right? We literally have it here from the Gospel of Matthew. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near. Now, I don't know how you handle hardship in your life, but do you run toward it? I don't usually. I don't usually. My instincts have to run toward hardship. But when you find yourself in hardship, do you lean into it? Do you listen to what God is doing? Do you, talk to Christ in those moments? I love, and I want you to just make that connection with me, that in the middle of hardship, in the middle of withdrawing to Galilee to fulfill prophecy for sure, but I am convinced that he's deeply affected and he begins to proclaim, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And that is not a threat. That is to say, live differently now because God is closer than you think. The promised coming of things is closer than you imagine. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're in the middle of a hard season, if things have not gone to plan, right, that you would lean into the gospel of Jesus Christ because in darkness he brings light. And I have seen it repeatedly. People facing very difficult things with the gospel have hope that makes no sense. And I've also seen people who have no hope are devastated by the darkness. No, repent, believe differently, because the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the very first thing Jesus begins to proclaim in this world. I wonder, do you recognize the nearness of the kingdom of God, including and especially in hardship? I've had people say, what's obvious, God is blessing them because everything's going great. And I think, how do you know? How do you know? But I also know there are times when whenever things are going badly and someone's like, well, what did they do? How do we know? The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom is near in our hardship. And therefore, we as followers, as disciples, can lean into those things with the hope of the gospel. And by the way, if I could just take a moment and stand on this, I don't mean go in there and happy blast the place free of suffering. I don't mean talk people out of hardship. I mean that the reality is that in those moments, God is nearer than we can imagine if we would only but listen, only but watch, and only but show up. Do you recognize that? Well, then the second thing we're going to hear here is Jesus then. That's kind of, there's three movements in today's text. And the first is that he begins to preach, right, and fulfilling this prophecy. But the second is this, and it happens in verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and that's the place where he's withdrawn to, he said he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the lake because they were fishermen. Come and follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, we know that verse of scripture, right? He said, I'm going to teach you to fish for people. At once, though, and I'm stunned by this kind of faith, they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Secondly, then, it says, going on from there, now he's got two brothers following him. He saw two other brothers. So now he's got two brothers following him. He's got two more, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father preparing their nets. So the first two brothers were already fishing, and the second two brothers were in the boat getting ready to fish. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, can you imagine it, and followed Jesus. Here's the second idea. Jesus, we want to be disciples, right? We want to be learners, but how radical is it that Jesus teaches ordinary people? He didn't go to the synagogue. He didn't go to the religious. He didn't go to the well-educated. He walked along the shores of the Galilee, of Galilee, and he called fishermen. Now, we know with Simon and Andrew, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, hey, follow me because you're already really good fishers of men. No, he's like, if you follow me, I'm going to teach you. This is that command that Olivia mentioned to us to follow Jesus, the invitation to follow Jesus that we also hear later in Matthew 9:9. Just follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you know where you're going to go. It does not mean you know where you're going to end up. It doesn't mean he tells you the whole plan before you take a step, right? And it doesn't mean that we have all the answers. It means that we're actively following Jesus. And those men leave their nets and follow Jesus, Simon and Andrew. And then James and John, they leave their nets and their dad in the boat, their father, their family business, and they follow Jesus. Isn't that radical? Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left. Going on from there, James and John, Jesus called, and immediately they left. I think I want to talk for a minute about this idea of calling of God. If he has made himself known to you, he's calling you to follow him. But now, I said he calls and he teaches ordinary people, right? And this is a truism in scripture because we see it repeatedly, but the way that we are called to uniquely follow Jesus is unique to us. There's not a model here that says that, well, Jesus only calls fishermen, right? That's not how it's going to work. It's when Jesus calls us in our life, he calls us to follow him out of what we are doing already, out of our skill set, out of our things. And it doesn't mean we always leave them, but it does mean that he knows what he's doing. Like I said, it's a holy calling, but it's not a high calling. It's not about pedigree or history or capability. It's about him. So this is a really weird thing about Christianity, because I've got some folks that I know who are like, if I just understand all of it, then maybe I'll become a Christian. And I'm like, that's not how that works. I think he gives you enough of an invitation that you know you have a choice to make. Follow Jesus or not. And the opportunity to just follow him and see where it goes is the opportunity of discipleship, to watch. You see, when Jesus calls them, he doesn't ask for a particular commitment of them. He doesn't tell us what it's going to cost them. He just invites them. And let me tell you, he invites you. He invites me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so we are able, as ordinary people, to follow Jesus. So I wonder, in your life, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you someone who admits that you don't have the answers, but you're willing to learn, right? Are you willing to be someone who thought you knew the answer, and then you find out he corrects you, and then you say, I was wrong. Now he's teaching me. Are you someone in your life who's not just going to have head knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but actually live it out every day? Are you someone who invites Jesus in? Are you someone, we talked about the Holy Spirit, who's asking for the Holy Spirit to be a guide every day? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? See, it's really interesting to me because one of the ways that we become disciples of Jesus is not to show up and solve the problems. I woke up this morning and I was putting on my shirt and I noticed, other than the coffee stain, there's no red S under here. I'm not going to go save the world. Tomorrow morning when I get up and go to the hospital, I'm not going to have a red S under here. And if you go to your jobs, you're not going to have a red S under there either, I don't think. But we know one who is the one in charge, and therefore we follow him. I'm saying that to say this: watch, listen, and learn. Have the courage to show up. The kingdom of heaven is near. And see what Jesus is doing in our lives. Ordinary people called by an extraordinary God into an awesome life. Are you a disciple of Jesus? And then lastly here, so we have him, Jesus calling these two, or these four, to follow him. And this is not the end of that, by the way, but this is just, you know, the beginning, 23. Jesus then went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, interesting, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness from among the people. So the first thing we see after Jesus, and I want to make one more fine point of this, that before that Jesus proclaims the kingdom of heaven is near, but then his first act after proclaiming that very short message is pick some people to follow me. I'm going to teach you how this works. You're going to watch me. So now we know as we read the rest of that chapter that Jesus has at least four intimate witnesses watching how his life works, going with him and seeing the work he's going to do. So what did they actually see? Well, first of all, they saw this, that Jesus went. That he didn't stay stationary and say, come to me, but he went to where the people were. He went, the word says, throughout Galilee, throughout the region, throughout the area. So the first thing is he was moving. Secondly, he was teaching in the synagogues. Now, the synagogues are where the religious people are. It is where the people who are well-educated and have had, you know, training in Scripture are. And so he goes into those intimate places, those high holy places, and he starts to teach. And then the word is interesting there is teach, not proclaim. And it means that he's instructing even those who are so-called religious in their very house of worship. He's teaching them the truth. Then the third thing, so he's went, he's teaching, and he's now proclaiming good news, euangelion, the good news, what, of the kingdom. So I just think it's interesting that this is the model we see. Jesus goes, and then he goes into the synagogues, and he teaches, but then he goes into, and I have to assume, proclaiming, is the proclaiming in a synagogue? Yeah, I'm sure, but I think he's proclaiming beyond the synagogue the good news of the kingdom. What would the good news of the kingdom be? That there is a king, and he's not forgotten you. It's the same in a synagogue as it is on the streets. Listen now, it's the same on Sunday mornings at church as it is Monday mornings at work. The good news of the kingdom of God. And that it's near. Teaching in their synagogues, right? Who went, teaching, preaching. And fourthly, and probably the one that he gets most like spectacular attention for, healing. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. I'm just going to leave that there for now, but it's interesting that much of what we remember about Jesus' healing ministry comes after his proclamation of the good news, right? It's not the first thing that happens. It's the thing that comes as a result. He preaches good news, and he heals the people. And so he brings healing for disease and sickness. So what I want you to see here is that the gospel, the good news creates movement. Creates movement. And I told you about Jesus' own itinerant childhood. He was on the move all the time. But Jesus went teaching, proclaiming, and healing. That's what he does. So he's moving. The disciples are moving. Now watch this. People begin to bring those others to Jesus. What's the word say? 24. News about him, Jesus, spread all over Syria, and people brought to him who? All who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, those demon-possessed, those having seizures, and those paralyzed. So now we have five categories of people that whenever folks heard that Jesus had come, they began to move toward Jesus. And we're going to see that in a moment in the text. That not only is Jesus moving to the people, but the people begin to move to Jesus. Good news creates movements amongst people. Who did they bring? Those who had diseases. Did you ever think about like what disease actually means? Like, I have a disease. You have a disease, we have diseases. But if you look at the word, it literally is like dis-ease. It's like discomfort. I mean, there are some diseases that are hard, but just kind of annoying. And there are some diseases that will end our life. But it's all a discomfort or a disease of illness. And people were bringing others to Jesus who were in dis-ease, discomfort, uncomfortable. So that's the first thing that we see. The second thing is that they bring those suffering with severe pain. Severe pain. They bring them to Jesus. And this is one of those things that over my years in ministry, I've talked with people who are in constant pain. And all I can say about that is, I can't imagine. I can't imagine. You know how I know I can't imagine? Because when I have a pain, I feel it and it's awful. Remember one time I hurt my back and I just couldn't hardly walk. And I thought, oh, how do you bear this? And I talked to a friend who's been bearing something for 10, 15 years. How do you bear that kind of pain? So people are bringing folks to Jesus who are in severe pain, constant pain, an unease, a brokenness, a hurt. Can I tell you something that's radical to proclaim to those who have disease or those who are in severe pain? I think it's pretty radical that God is not absent in this moment, that he knows what we're going through. It says they brought those suffering with severe pain to Jesus. Because we know the punchline, he healed them. But what does that healing look like? Healing like instantly gone. Healing like being able to bear up under the load. Healing like being able to get comfortable in an uncomfortable situation. See, I think that there's more going on in our life of pain than we know. Now listen. I'm not ever saying to someone, it's not that bad. I think it's exactly that bad. But all I know is the hope is that Jesus is in it with us, that we recognize his presence, that we would bring others to him who are in severe pain and trust Jesus with them. The third then, right, various diseases, severe pain, demon-possessed people. So now you start to get this like fringe case stuff where like, is this a physical disease or is this demon possession? Is it a spirit of discomfort? Is it a spirit of pain? Is it someone who is suffering with no physical symptoms? And you might think that's a funny thing, but we still see this today where people suffer in the world, but there's no known medical cause. They're just suffering. And the scriptures would call it demon possession. And it is a thing. I'm not saying there's no demons. It's a demon possession, but it's this battle for the soul. It's this battle in our heart and our mind. We're going to hear some other stories about demon possession in the Gospel of Matthew. But they're bringing them to Jesus. The movement is toward Jesus. Bring those who are demon-possessed toward Jesus. And then fourth, those who are suffering from seizures. And then either fourth being and, or fourth, fifth, and those who are paralyzed, who are immobile, who can't move. And all this, and we're going to see this manifest throughout the Gospel of Matthew. All these people, these folks, are bringing their friends and their family, those they love, toward Jesus in these ways. So that's the second movement. It's people coming, so Jesus coming toward people, people coming toward Jesus. And then thirdly, 25, large crowds gathered from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. And the last words here, followed him. So all these folks from the region then begin to move toward Jesus. Crowds start to show up for Jesus. And I'm just going to point out the circles. And again, if I had a board, if I had a chalkboard, I would kind of draw circles like around it. You know, there's like these concentric circles of people who are being drawn to Christ. But isn't it interesting, and we ought to see it in the text, that first of all, it's people from Galilee, those who are nearest, those who actually witness his ministry, are drawn to Jesus. The second is that the Decapolis, those from the Decapolis are drawn to Jesus. And Deca means 10, so it's the 10 cities that are drawn to Jesus. They start to hear of the gospel. They start to hear of good news. They start to hear of the healings for sure. And they begin to move toward Jesus. That's the second. So there's Galilee, there's the Decapolis. Then the third is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the high holy place, and now, just like we heard before in the Gospel of Matthew, people are coming from Jerusalem like they were to go out to see John. They're coming from Jerusalem to go out to Galilee to see Jesus. So they're being drawn in, large crowds. They're in the crowd with all the people. And then the fourth is Judea, and then again, fourth and fifth, or fifth, the region across the Jordan. And so Jesus has these circles of influence in his life, and they're being drawn in. And it's not a people, it's the people, right? It's people who hear and are curious. Matter of fact, I would say this, that the beginning of a discipleship, with Jesus is a curiosity about who he really is, because the gospel creates movement in our lives. It gives us somewhere to go and someone to follow. And the last word there says that in these five circles of influence, and they followed him, and they followed Jesus. So we're going to kind of end where Olivia suggested this morning we begin, which is this: are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus in your life every day? Are you leaning into what he's doing? Are you listening to the things around you? And then are you attentive to those? And I hope that you are. I'm not saying that you're not, but my desire for myself and for anyone following Jesus is that we do more of that each day, more risk-taking, more leaning in, more being unafraid of the suffering or pain that we might find, and trusting Jesus to be a healer to those who need healing. Are you following Jesus? Have you decided to follow him in your own life? I know this. He's asking, will you follow me? Will you? And I hope, like me, your answer is yes. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I give you thanks and praise today for the chance we had to be in your word and to learn from you. I pray a prayer of gratitude that you condescend to teach us ordinary, flawed people, and that you invite us and call us. And Father, my hope is that each one of us who know Jesus, or who are open to following Jesus, would hear his voice and just follow and just go. And I'm sure others, I have this desire to know what the outcomes are and where we're going to end up and what it's going to look like, Father, but that we would trust you enough to take that first step to follow you, to become a learner and a disciple, to not be satisfied with someone else's faith, but desire to know you for ourselves. Would you do that work in our lives, Father, as only you can? I pray, Father, that in our own faith life, as you come to us and others, that we would bring them to you. And so right now this morning, Father, as we're talking to you, we have people on our hearts and our minds that we love, that we're concerned with. And so we bring them to you. Would you be their healer, their provider? Would you break through, Father, in ways that only you can? We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would attend to them in a time of need. And that, Father, that you would heal every disease and every constant pain and every demon possession. That you would bring healing to those who are afflicted, Father. And then ultimately, that we would walk with one another through these difficulties of life, knowing that you alone are worthy and you alone are God, and that we would rightly take our position as learners and witnesses and watch and see. May you be glorified amongst your people as we're obedient to you. May you add a blessing to the proclaiming and the hearing of your word this morning, that our lives might be changed. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.